before we didn't care, before we were estranged from you, before we were at enmity with you, we were your enemy, and your word meant nothing to us. So, Father, now that the Holy Spirit has regenerated our hearts, we long to serve, we long to obey, we long to follow your word. We fail. We go astray. But you are so faithful to bring us back. We thank you. And Father, as we continue in our singing tonight, we just pray that our voices will be lifted in harmony and in spirit, and that they would be received as a sweet sound in your ears. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Decimated a little bit. I don't know that I should say it this way, but I kind of hope it's sickness. Otherwise, the rapture came and we missed it. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. We'll be in those first two verses again. And over the past couple of weeks, as we've been parsing through this second verse, there's been a question that we're keeping in the front of our mind. Why did God choose me? Right? And to me, there is no greater question that a Christian can ask. In moments of self-reflection, in moments perhaps of doubt, in moments of pondering the immense vastness of God's redemptive plan, every single believer ought to be humbled in the light of realizing that God had you in his mind before he laid the first stone in the creation of this world. Every believer ought to shudder at the thought of what our lives would be had God not included us in his eternal plan. Every believer should be overwhelmed in their emotional response to such an act of love and grace that was given to them by a God who's all-powerful, who's all-knowing, who's in all places at all times, and yet is willing to walk beside me every moment of my life. Have you ever spent time considering these things? Simply meditating on the greatness of God compared to his desire to be intimately acquainted with you. Man, that's humbling. That's humbling. Such thoughts can lead to no other conclusion that we're not worthy. We are simply not worthy of the mercy and the grace that he displays in our lives. We're just not worthy. And yet he chose us anyway. In spite of our lack of inherent value, in spite of our indifference toward him, in spite of our pride and our stiff neck, he chose to include us in the bride that he prepared for his son. And it couldn't have been a mistake. God doesn't make mistakes. It's not like we just, you know, sort of slipped in there somewhere, you know, unaccounted for. There has to be a reason. God chose us for a reason, and it has to be. So what reason did he choose us for? And while I cannot answer the question of why he chose any one of you individually, the Bible doesn't tell us about that. God's counsel concerning his elect is a mystery. And it's not one of the revealed mysteries. It's still concealed. Maybe we'll know one day. However, I can give you an answer to the question in a more global sense. The Bible does tell us why God chose us in a general way. In other words, why he chose a people. And a part of that answer is before us tonight. Peter helps us with this answer by telling us that we are chosen to be sprinkled with his blood. Now, it's not immediately clear to you why that is, and I understand that. That's my job to show you that tonight. So let's all pray that I'm able to do that. But what we want to explore tonight is the question, what does it mean to be sprinkled with his blood? And how does that answer play into the bigger question of why God chose us? So that's what we're going to explore tonight. But I need to warn you that you need to steel yourself for the answer. You need to steel yourself for the answer because it places responsibility on your shoulders. Peter's going to tell us tonight that we have a part to play in this covenant with God. Your faith is actually a passport to service. The first day of your new life in Jesus Christ was actually the first day of your employment in God's workforce. Even though some of us have played hooky, some of us don't punch the card, and all of us have days when we just stay in bed. We embrace his love. We embrace his grace in our lives. We're so thankful for the work that he does in our lives, but we haven't always taken to heart the responsibility that comes with our new life in Christ. And Peter addresses that for us in verse 2. So let's go ahead and read our passage again and see if we can't figure out just what this responsibility is. We'll start in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Let's ask God to bless our time together. Heavenly Father, as we approach this passage yet again, we do pray that you would be with us. We do pray that you would lead in the teaching, and that through your Spirit, you would apply it to our hearts and to our lives. Sink it home so that we can walk out of here tonight changed, more dedicated to you, more committed to serving. We love you and we praise you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, would you agree that so far, everything we've learned in verse 2 has been about what God has done? Or what God is doing. We broke this verse down into three phases, right? We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We are chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And we are chosen to obey Jesus Christ. And what we've learned so far through the original language that we've looked at is that we can really kind of read verse 2 in this way. That we are chosen according to God's plan by the power of the Holy Spirit working on us. And the purpose was that we could obey Jesus Christ. Does that fit into what we've learned so far? Would you agree? Three distinct truths, three distinct doctrines of God's sovereign and monergistic work in our redemption. And you say, Pastor, there you go again, throwing around the fancy words. Monergistic simply means one active participant. Mono, one. That's all it means. One agent in salvation. God alone chose us outside of our will. And then God alone regenerated us through the Holy Spirit, creating in us a new will that chooses him back. And through the continued sanctifying work of the Spirit, God alone ensures our continued obedience to Christ. That's monergism. God alone acting on our behalf. That's what we've learned so far. Tonight, we look at the other side. Tonight, We're going to look at our role. We're going to look at what we are supposed to do in a coordinated effort with the Holy Spirit. We're going to examine tonight our lives as believers in terms of synergism. Synergism. And that's just a fancy word too, and it means more than one active participant. More than one. The Christian life is synergistic. Regeneration is monergistic. God alone acting. But our Christian life, the process of sanctification, our daily walk is synergistic. It's God and the believer both working on the new man. Both active in sanctification. And that synergism is represented in the phrase, and be sprinkled with his blood. Now, again, that may not make sense right now. But hopefully, as we go through this tonight and unpack this phrase, you'll be able to see it. But in order to do that, in order to understand what it means to be sprinkled with his blood, we really need to transport ourselves back to another time and another place, a place that's foreign to us, a place that we don't really understand as modern believers. We're too far removed from the generation that got this letter. They knew certain things, and we don't know the same things they knew. Culturally, we're just too far removed to receive that statement as it was originally intended. I mean, at first glance, we see and be sprinkled by his blood, and we would think that that refers to the blood of Christ being applied to us in a salvational way, right? We're sprinkled with his blood. That blood cleanses us from sin. And so Peter is simply saying that we were chosen to be cleansed from our sin. That is the natural, normal understanding from our modern perspective. Oh, but there's so much more. So much more to this. This phrase does refer to the blood of Christ, and it does refer to salvation, but it also refers to a covenant that we made with God. It also refers to our responsibility to serve him in order to satisfy that covenant. So to see all of this, we actually need to leave Peter, put a marker here, we need to go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. And I know when you hear Hebrews, you get all jazzed up. But I don't want anybody getting too excited. I don't want to see anybody swinging from the chandeliers here because we're going to Hebrews. You might fall and hurt yourself. And I'd worry about that, but you would disrupt the rest of the evening. So. Now, as you turn, we're going to be referencing a story here in Hebrews chapter 9. And it would be good if I filled you in on what that story was. It comes to us from the book of Exodus, 24th chapter of the book of Exodus, to be more precise. And what we see in that chapter is Moses coming down from the mountain, Moses just returning from Mount Sinai, Moses just returning from having received the law, from having received the law of God. And then Moses is recounting to the people all of the words of God. Everything God had told him, Moses is recounting those. All of the law, all of the ordinances, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Moses is telling the people all the things that they must do and the things that they must not do in order to please God and to follow his word. And back in Exodus 24, that story tells us that after Moses finished telling the people all of these things, it says that all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." They made an oath. They promised to obey God. They promised to obey his word, to obey his ordinances. And so then Moses made a sacrifice with using young bulls. And the blood from that sacrifice was collected into a bowl. And Moses took half that blood and he applied it to the altar. He took the other half of that blood in that bowl, and using a special whisk, he sprinkled the people with it. He dipped that whisk into the bowl, and he would come up and he would sprinkle. And all of the people were sprinkled with the blood of that sacrifice. And then he said to them, after he sprinkled them with the blood, he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you." What's Moses saying? He's saying, you are now in a covenant with God. Covenant takes two people. The blood then becomes the seal of the covenant. It sealed the promise from God that he would indeed uphold his end of the covenant, but it also sealed the promise of the people. And what was their promise? To obey God. To do all that he commanded. They promised to obey. And the sprinkled blood was the seal to that promise. Can you see that? They now had blood on them. The blood had been applied to them. They were sealed with the blood. And so was their promise to obey. They were now obligated to do as God says. They made a promise. They made a covenant with God. It was a promise of obedience, and it was sealed with the blood of a sacrifice. The blood sprinkled on the altar represented God's side of the agreement, and the blood sprinkled on the people represented their side of the agreement. Beloved, Peter is using that picture in verse 2 when he says, "And be sprinkled with his blood." And he's putting these readers, these first century readers, he's putting them all the way back in the wilderness tabernacle. He's putting them all the way back as though they themselves were sprinkled on that day, as though it was their oath of obedience that was sealed. And what he's saying to them is, you are now under that same oath. You are now under an oath of obedience to God. That's interesting, isn't it? Why does Peter apply that principle here? Why does he compare these first century believers, the believers of his generation, to the Israelites all the way back in the wilderness, thousands of years before? The answer to that's found in Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to get a little deep in the weeds here. Listen, anytime you go into Hebrews, it's an exercise in deep thought. But here's what we're looking for. We're looking for a connection. We're looking for a connection between Moses' sprinkling of the blood of an animal, which was the seal of that first covenant. We're looking for a connection between that event and the sprinkling of his blood, of our Lord's blood. How are the two related? We want to see how what Moses did applies to us, okay? That's what we're going to be looking for here in Hebrews. So we're going to take a deep dive into this most scholarly letter. So just stay with me. I know Hebrews can be tough, but just stay with me. This holds the key to Peter's understanding, and I will do my best to make it painless. Let's start in verse 15. And here in verse 15, the writer is going to introduce to us a big change in God's plan. For this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What does all that mean? Well, simply that Jesus Christ is a mediator of a new covenant, a better covenant, an everlasting covenant. And notice what his death covers. It covers the sins of the old covenant. It covers the sins of the first covenant, the covenant that Moses made with the people, the covenant that the people in the wilderness agreed to obey. And here we see Jesus introducing a new covenant, but it covers that first one. So although it's a new covenant, it's related to the old, isn't it? It's related to the old. It fulfills the old. It actually satisfies the old. This new covenant does not eradicate the old. It does not nullify the old, but it satisfies it. So our first connection then is simply that what Christ did on the cross is the ultimate fulfillment of both covenants. So what we can say about the old covenant is that it pointed to the new. Can you see that? It pointed to the new covenant. The sacrifice of the bulls pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. It was a foreshadow. It was a picture. It was a copy, a shadow. It was a type. Are we together so far? I haven't lost anyone, have I yet? Now, since the old covenant was a type of the new, and since the blood of animals was a type of the blood of Christ, then does it not stand to reason that the sprinkling of the blood of the animals onto the people by Moses, does it not stand to reason that that also is a type or a foreshadow of the blood of Christ applied to us? And who is it, tell me from verse 15, who is it that receives the promise of this new covenant? The death of Christ covered the sins of the first covenant, but who is it that receives the blessings of the new covenant? It's right towards the end of the verse. Do you see the phrase, those who have been called? Yep. Who does that refer to? What does it sound like to you? Believers, right? That includes us, doesn't it? That includes us. So this is confirming for us that the blood of Christ is the true sprinkled blood. Because those who have been called, going back to 1 Peter, tying this back together, those who have been called are those who were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Those who have been called are those who have been chosen by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And those who have been called are those who were chosen to obey Jesus Christ. John tells us in his gospel in chapter 6 that no one can come to him. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws him. The Father only draws those who are chosen in his foreknowledge. He only draws you, calls you, if you are included in verse 2. That's the call. So the blood of Christ replaces the blood that Moses sprinkled on the people. Let's keep reading. Now we're going to go down to verses 19 through 20. And what our writer does here is he brings Moses, that story I told you, he's going to bring that story and Moses into view. Verse 19, for when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself, the book is on the altar, and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. So here we have the writer of Hebrews bringing that story of the blood being sprinkled by Moses onto the people. He's bringing that into the present. He's bringing that to the day that he was writing, to that modern day back 2,000 years ago. He's bringing it into the present, and he's using that story as an application to those first century believers. Let me explain. After telling them that Christ brings a new covenant, a better covenant, and after saying that the new covenant covers the first, the old, he then turns to the promise of obedience from the people. Notice verse 20. Notice the language in verse 20. First, it says the blood of the covenant. It doesn't say the blood of the sacrifice. It doesn't say the blood of the animal. It says the blood of the covenant. And then he refers to the commands of God right after that. What God commands then is a part of the covenant. He makes a promise and his people make a promise. His promise is to save, our promise is to obey. And after making that clear, the writer goes on to apply it to these believers, to these first century believers, by telling them that what happened all the way back in the wilderness, in the tabernacle in the wilderness, that was a type, a shadow, a foretelling of what would be a greater covenant. Let's jump down to verse 23 and see if we can make sense of that. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens. What are the copies of the things in the heavens? Well, that would be the earthly tabernacle. That would be the earthly sacrifice. That would be the blood of bulls and goats. They were the copies of the heavenly originals. It was necessary for the copies of these things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, being the blood of the animals. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The copies of the old things, they were pointing forward to the new. They're a shadow, a foreshadow, a type. The blood of the animals, well, it sufficed okay for the copies, but not for the real deal. And having brought a new covenant, which fulfills and satisfies the old, Christ now appears in heaven in the presence of God for who? For those people back in the wilderness that Moses sprinkled the blood of the animals on? Is that what it says? He's in heaven, in the heavenly tabernacle, in the presence of God, for who? For us. For us. Folks, that's the tie-in. That's the connection. The new covenant applies to us. To all who have been given faith in Jesus Christ. And since the new covenant is the fulfillment of the old, guess what? That oath, it still applies. It still applies. The promise to obey still applies. That's the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making. And Peter uses that argument as an application in verse 2. Let's go ahead back to 1 Peter. Hey, listen, we made it out of Hebrews, and I don't see anybody laying on the floor passed out. So that's a good sign. So on the one side of this covenant stands the believer. And the believer is bound by the promise to obey. And that promise is sealed with the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. All who are saved, all who are appointed, all who are chosen, who are called, the eklektos, we're all sprinkled with the blood of the ultimate sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, when we were given faith as an act of grace and mercy by God the Father, along with that faith and along with the forgiveness of sins that that faith brings, we ourselves committed to obey him. We committed to obey him. Now, we weren't, maybe some of us weren't reading the fine print on the contract. Maybe your attorney didn't inform you of everything you were signing on for. But we committed to obedience. We committed to obedience. We committed to following Christ. And we submitted to his authority in our lives. Salvation has two sides. There's the forgiveness of sin and there's obedience. God is faithful to forgive. His side is covered. Amen? Well, how faithful are we to obey? Maybe not quite as much. Maybe not quite as much. But you know, it's not an option. It is a sealed function of the covenant that we made with God. Hopefully, coming out of Hebrews and back into Peter, this connection makes sense. This connection of the sprinkling of his blood to our oath of obedience. The connection that faith is more than what we get, but it's what we give in return. You know, try to imagine a world today if every person who claims to be born again actually understood this. Listen, I don't know if you realize this, but knowing this truth, understanding this truth, this idea of obedience to Christ, that we are to submit to Christ, that is obligatory with our salvation, that we don't have a choice, that we become slaves to Christ. Understanding that, and furthermore, embracing it. I want you to know that if you embrace that truth, you are placed in the 1%, the top 1% of all believers. That's how few people understand this. This isn't taught anymore. It just isn't taught anymore. And as a result of that, we have generations of self-centered Christians who are only looking for the benefits of faith. Only looking for what they can get out of it. But we can't blame them. They were never taught to obey. They were never instructed in the full counsel of God. And sadly, there's a reason for that. There's a reason that the other side of salvation isn't heralded in churches today. You want to know what it is? You see, if the goal of church is to fill the sanctuary, if the goal of church is to get as many people in the doors as possible, you better not be lowering the hammer on them. You better not be telling them that you got to pick it up on your end of the deal. God's doing all the heavy lifting here. You're just reeking it in, but you're not giving anything back. That might offend somebody. That might hurt some feelings. And it might cause people to not come back. Well, you know, Peter wasn't afraid of that. In fact, he reminds his readers, and by extension, he's reminding you and me, that there is indeed a cost to salvation. There's a cost. You hear people going around saying, it's free, salvation is free. It's not free. It's not free. There's a cost. And that cost is your life. That cost is your life as you know it, or as you knew it. You are now a slave to Christ. You're no longer a slave to sin, as Paul tells us, but you are a slave to righteousness. You are a slave to Christ. Your loyalty and your obedience are now pledged to him. Listen, God does all the work, but we promise to obey. And if anyone cannot bear the burden of that obedience, if anyone rejects their commitment to obedience, then they were never saved to begin with. If anyone thinks that that you can be saved and just keep living your life the way you've always lived, without submission, without bearing our cross, they were never called. Faith was never applied to them, and they're still lost in their sin. The blood of Christ was never sprinkled on them, which removes them, takes them out of verse 2. They're not a part of this. Not yet, anyway. That is why, beloved, that is why Peter is driving this point home. That's why he's trying to make it so crystal clear that it's God who chose, it's God who acted, and it's God who demands obedience. He wants to drive it home that salvation is of the Lord. And if you are born again, truly born again, then you're not only chosen to be redeemed, but you were chosen to obey. And if I was to climb just a little bit further on that tree, if you're truly born again, obedience isn't a problem. Obedience isn't a problem. Because your heart, your new heart, the new living heart of flesh that the Holy Spirit gave you, it's now bent towards Christ. It's now bent towards obedience. You will want to obey. Even though you're going to fall on your face, even though you're going to stumble, you're going to make mistakes, you're going to fail, you're going to struggle in your obedience, you're going to keep getting up because you want to obey. You want to serve. You want to serve the God who saved you. That's your new heart. And if you think I'm being a little bit harsh about this, about the people who don't agree, if you think I'm being a little bit harsh, I'm actually taking it easy. And you're going to see that in a minute, okay? Stay where you are. But I'm going to read to you what the Apostle John says about these people, okay? And I'm actually taking it easy. Remember, he was Son of Thunder. He was the one that wanted to pour fire down those people who wouldn't receive Christ. Remember that? It's the same guy. Listen to this. By this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. This is in the First John, by the way, chapter 2. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. You see, I was being nice. John says they're a liar. He says the truth is not in them. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. That doesn't take much explaining, does it? That wouldn't take us 4 weeks to get through. Well, I might take 4 weeks to get through it. You just never know. But John just kind of puts it right out there, doesn't he? He just puts it right out there. If you claim to have faith but do not have a heart of obedience, you are a liar. You're lying to me and you're lying to yourself. The truth is not in you. You are not saved. And I have to say here, I really need to be clear about this. This isn't about being perfect. I know that may seem like an obvious thing. But this isn't being perfect. This isn't about obeying without fail. We all stumble. We all stumble. I thought I stumbled the other day, but I was mistaken. It felt like a stumble because I've done it before. But listen, we all stumble. There's no one who's perfect in their obedience. That's not what John's saying here. He's not saying that you have to be perfect. He's referring to a heart condition. This is about a lifestyle of obedience. Do you desire to obey? Do you understand the oath that is connected to your new life? Do you get it? Does that control your thinking? I like to say it's not about perfection, it's about direction. Are you moving forward? Or are you growing in your obedience? Are you giving way to the Holy Spirit? Are you learning how to walk in the same manner as He walked? Are you getting up every time you fall and pressing on? Beloved, it all comes down to the heart. It all comes down to you. What does God say about the heart? Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks to the heart. A heart that's broken for God is a heart that seeks to please Him. Would you agree? And when we fail to do that, when we fail to please Him, when we fail to obey, you know what? He's given us a remedy for that as well. Good old John, he comes through again. Still in the first epistle, he tells us that when we fail, when we sin, when we fail to obey, there's only one place to go. There's only one thing to do. He says if we confess our sins, if we confess our failures, He is faithful to forgive. He's faithful to forgive your sin. He's faithful to forgive your failure. He's faithful to forgive you when you don't obey. But you must confess it. Again, it's got to tear you up inside in your heart. The Apostle Paul said he died every day. What did he mean by that? What did he mean by that? He meant that every single day he looked to the cross and he confessed his sin that day. He confessed his sin. There's no perfect on this side of heaven. The thing that matters is whether or not you strive to be perfect. The thing that matters is whether you desire to please God in all aspects of your life. He made a covenant with us. Our part is to obey. And that was sealed when we were sprinkled with His blood. So we stand on one side of the covenant, and ours is the side of obedience. Ours is the side of submission to the authority of Jesus Christ to obey. On the other side of the covenant, we see God, don't we? And this is what I love about verse 2 of Peter. This is what I love about this verse. We see God in all three persons of the Godhead. Has that caught your attention yet? Have you noticed that as we've been going through this over the last few weeks? We see the Father, we see the Son, and we see the Holy Spirit here in verse 2. The Father makes the plans, the Spirit carries it out, and the Son is the cause and the purpose of it all. We have the will of the Father enacted by the power of the Holy Spirit through the agency of the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, that's how the Trinity works. Now, this is a very simplistic explanation. It's much more detailed than this, and we'll never truly understand the full depths of it, but this is how Trinity works. The will of the Father is enacted by the power of the Holy Spirit through the agency of the Son. And that is on full display in our passage tonight. So, has anyone ever said to you, the Trinity's not in the Bible? Have you ever heard that one? A lot of Bible critics like to say, well, you talk about the Trinity a whole lot, but it's not in the Bible. Next time somebody says that to you, say, oh, yeah? I'm going to take you to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Because the Trinity is all over this verse. It couldn't be more clear. But why is that important? Why is it important to see all three persons of God here? How does it help us to see how each of them is active, not only in our redemption, not only in our salvation, but also in our lives as believers? Why is that important? And I submit to you that it's important because it shows us that we're not alone. And it shows us that we weren't a mistake. We're a small part of a very grand plan. God wants to use you to grow his kingdom. Did you know that? He wants to use you. We have a small part to play. We're on a team. We're on a spiritual team. And each of us has another part, a different part to play. That's why it matters that we understand the commitment of being sprinkled with his blood. Beloved, that's why Peter reminds these struggling Christians that their faith comes with that nasty R word, responsibility. God does all the work. And you know, here's the thing. We like to change the work. We have no role in convincing people. We think we can. I had an evangelist tell me one time, Sean, you put me in a room with anybody. I don't care who it is, anybody for 15 minutes, I'll get a decision for Christ. Oh, yeah? I said, yeah, you might get the words because they want to get the heck out of that room. But it's not up to you. I can't convince anybody. All I can do is send out God's word. We're not to twist the gospel to make it more appealing to people. And we're not to run around pretending that all it takes is to say some simple prayer. It's a lot more than that. It's not our role to change things. It's not what God wants from us. He's got the plan. And it's a pretty good plan. We don't understand it, not entirely. But I'll bet it's a really good plan. And I bet it's got a good end. All he wants us to do is to obey Jesus Christ. To do our part. To follow his lead. To do as he did. To break away from our old life of disobedience. To listen when he calls and to do what he says. And if we commit to that, God will use that devotion and that obedience in our lives to shine forth his light from this body. And you know what? This place is going to explode. It's going to explode. Beloved, this is the answer to our question, that lingering question of why did God choose me? It's because he wants to use me. Why did God choose me? Because he wants to use me. Because you have been given a role in his kingdom. And he wants to remake you into the person that he sees when he looks at you. He doesn't see you as you are. He sees you as you will be. And he's working every day to remake you into that. And that is a person who has no higher aspiration in their life. You can have a lot of high aspirations. You could shoot for the stars. But no higher aspiration than to serve him. Listen, I can't make you many promises in this life. I can't make you many promises when it comes to the Bible or when it comes to God or his plan. I can't make you many promises, but I can make you this one. I can make you this one. If each of us longs to serve the Lord in obedient submission to his plan, if each of us would commit to that, the path would become clear and this congregation would grow beyond what we thought was ever possible. That I can promise you. Why? Because we trusted him. We put away our own little schemes. We put away our own little plans, our own little methods, and we simply trusted him. We played our little part, and that helped the team. And God will bless that effort. We obeyed. We did that little piece that we were meant to do, and God will use that obedience in ways that we cannot fathom. And he will use that obedience to bring his people to this place. He will. Will we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful passage this has been for us as we've traveled down this road. Every week just shines forth new truth, new doctrine. Just in so little amount of words, there is so much packed into this. And Father, we just know that this is just the beginning of this letter. We have so many wonderful things to learn about you and about us and about this life that we are to live in your name. We thank you that you've allowed us together to look at this letter, to care about what Peter had to say because it applies to us. And we thank you for instilling into our hearts the truth as we unpack each one of these verses. Father, through your Spirit, help us to apply it to our lives so that we can walk out of here changed. We can walk out of here new. And Father, that we can walk out of here with a heart to obey you. Father, use that obedience in a way that only you can. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, why don't you guys go ahead and rise again? We've got one more song. One of my favorites, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Oh, so